Just to explain where we're at today in terms of our series, we're going through Proverbs. We've come to the end of chapter 9, which is the introduction, literally, to Proverbs. And we're coming to chapter 10 now, through to 31, which is mostly individual Proverbs. So going to be preaching a sort of introduction to that whole two-thirds of the book. But I'm just going to read some verses now from Proverbs 30, which struck me as a suitable passage to read as we come to the theme of chapters 10 to 31. So just reading now from page 666, I should have put, Proverbs 30, verses 1 to 6. The sayings of Agur, son of Jakeh, an inspired utterance. This man's utterance to Ithiel. I am weary, God, but I can prevail. Surely I am only a brute, not a man. I do not have human understanding. I've not learned wisdom, nor have I attained to the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Whose hands have gathered up the wind? Who has wrapped up the waters in a cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is the name of his son? Surely you know. Every word of God is flawless. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Let's pray. One thing Agur is very clear on is we need God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that as we come to life, we need wisdom that you alone can give. And as we come to your word, we need the help of your Spirit, which you alone can give. And so, Father, we do pray that you'd help me as I preach, but each one of us, the preacher included, as we listen to your word, Father, that you would indeed teach us, that you would train us, that you would show us the way of wisdom. We ask this in our Savior's name and for your glory. Amen. Well, I hope you can indeed identify with Agur. We need wisdom. And we need wisdom every day in a whole variety of situations and ways. We're looking at this topic, how to read a proverb. But we need a whole amount of wisdom. Imagine Mr. Average Christian. I'll stick to Mr. Average Christian because that comes more easily to me, but you can work out your own versions of Mrs. Average Christian and Miss Average Christian and Master Average Christian. There you are. The alarm goes off. Does he keep pressing the snooze button, or does he get up and have his quiet time and get ready for work? He needs wisdom. On the way to work, some thoughtless driver cuts him up. How is he going to react? He needs wisdom. At work, and this has happened before, the boss asks him to lie to a client. Does he tell the truth, or does he think of his job prospects? He needs wisdom. A friend in the office has been reading the news about a Christian sportsman saying that gay people who don't repent will go to hell, and he says, "You're a Christian, aren't you? Is that what you think?" He needs wisdom. He comes home feeling pretty frazzled. The children are at each other's throats. What is the wise way to discipline them? He needs wisdom. He's planned on having a quiet night in with his wife. They've been really busy, and they haven't had much time together for a while, but his mother-in-law rings up and wants him to come around and help do some DIY. What does he do? He needs wisdom. Life constantly throws up a whole variety of situations in which we need wisdom. And the sheer variety of situations in which we need wisdom every day is quite bewildering. It doesn't happen neatly and tidily. You can't say, "It's Monday. On Mondays, I only deal with issues where I need wisdom about how to spend money." Children, if you do have to misbehave, please do it on a Wednesday, because that's when I deal with that sort of issue. Life doesn't work like that. Now, occasionally you run into a string of things which are all similar. You know, one day it just seems to keep cropping up that you need to control your temper. A lot of situations come up which try your patience. But mostly, life throws up a variety of situations, all that require wisdom every day. You keep switching from wisdom to how should I speak, wisdom to how should I spend money, wisdom to how should I work. And Proverbs 10 to 31 reflects that. The vast majority of the material in these chapters is made up of individual proverbs, and they are arranged seemingly pretty much at random. Now, occasionally you come across a chapter where there are a string of proverbs on the same topic, but mostly it all seems to leap from one subject to others. Clever people who study and write books, some of them have tried to sort of find a deep structure underlying chapters 10 to 31, but it's not very convincing. And I'm sure the way it's organized is because, hey guys, that's life. Life is like that, switching from one subject to another. In the next sermon on Proverbs, which will be a few weeks off, we will start looking at individual Proverbs. And then we will actually look at them a topic at a time, because that's the easiest way to study them and the easiest way to preach on them. Otherwise, today we have 25 points, and the first one is this. No, we're going to look at them a topic at a time, but life won't happen a topic at a time. So this week, we're going to have what is effectively an introduction to chapters 10 to 31. And when you come to a book in the Bible, you know, you open up, we're going to start studying, I don't know, Micah or Joshua or whatever. The first question you have to ask is, what sort of literature have we got here? Because you need to know that in order to interpret it correctly. Let me explain. The Bible has got quite a variety of books in it. It has books that are prophecy. It has books that are history. It has books that are letters. It has books that are largely made up of laws. It has books that are poetry. It has books that have what is called apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation. And you need to interpret different types of books in different ways. So, for example, taking a verse almost at random from a historical book. This is 2 Kings chapter 12. Verse 1, we haven't got it, okay. I'll read 2 Kings 12, verse 1. It says, in the seventh year of Jehu, Joash became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 40 years. Now, that's in a historical book. 2 Kings is a historical book. So you read that and you say, well, yeah, that is literally the case. Joash became king and reigned in Jerusalem for 40 years. It's telling me a fact. But let's say you read a verse from Revelation. Say Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. I'll read that to you. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. That's actually a vision of the ascended Christ. And you don't say, of course, this is the Bible, we must interpret this literally. Jesus in heaven has a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. No. You don't expect that's how to interpret it. You say, no, this is apocalyptic literature. That means it's full of symbolism. And what is this symbol about a sharp double-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth telling us? Well, it's telling us just how powerful Jesus' words are. You say this is a symbol, you interpret it accordingly. So that's history, that's apocalyptic literature. But okay, how are we supposed to read individual proverbs? How are we to interpret them? Well, I've got 3 points this morning. And the first is that Bible proverbs, are designed to make you think. Bible proverbs are designed to make you think. We all know what proverbs are like in our culture. Here's one: many hands make light work. You know, they are short, that is, 5 words. They are pithy, they are to the point. They're aiming not just to sum up a useful lesson about life in a single line, but they're also aiming to be memorable. Many hands make light work. If I went round, I'm not going to do this, but I'm sure between us, we could list a whole huge list of proverbs from our culture that we know of by heart. But let's pick a typical example of a proverb from chapters 10 to 31. If you could turn to chapter 11, verse 1, here's a typical proverb. The Lord detests dishonest scales, but accurate weights find favor with him. And we immediately notice, I hope you do, an important difference between this proverb and typical proverbs in our culture. And that is that there are two halves to it. And that is absolutely typical of a biblical proverb. Now, that makes Bible proverbs a bit harder to memorize, but it makes them a lot richer because it forces us to think about, to reflect on, not just one line, but the relationships between the two lines, which plays then a key role in understanding what the proverb is teaching. And there are different kinds of relationships between the two lines as we read through Proverbs. Here are three common types of proverb that if you just read chapters 10 to 31, you'd be able to identify yourself. Firstly, starting with this one, there are the but kind of proverbs. The Lord detests dishonest scale, but accurate weights find favor with him. And in that kind of proverb, the two lines usually state opposites. Here, the first line tells us what the Lord detests. The second line tells us what he likes, what finds favor with him. And the second line actually takes us further than the first line. See, it isn't just that the Lord detests dishonest scales. He actually likes accurate weights. In other words, God isn't just someone who's always looking out to tick off the bad. He's someone who actually approves of what is good. This particular proverb is all about someone selling goods that had to be weighed. I remember as a kid going to the outdoor market in town, and if you bought potatoes, they literally tipped them into scales and put weight on the other side till it balanced. But are the weights accurate? Is the seller being fair with the buyer? And this shows us that God isn't just interested in what we do at church or what you do when you're at home. God is interested in the choices you make in the workplace. God is very concerned about whether you show integrity in your dealings with people at work. And he says that has implications for your relationship with God. So the proverb makes us think about, what do I do when I get to work or college or wherever? Now, there is some evidence that Proverbs 10 onwards has been arranged partly according to types of proverbs. If you read through, you'll discover that there are lots of these but proverbs from chapter 10, verse 1, up to chapter 16, verse 2. So that is one common type of proverb. A second common type of proverb is the and kind. Let's give you an example of that. Chapter 15, verse 30. Light in a messenger's eyes brings joy to the heart, and good news gives health to the bones. Now, in this type of proverb, the two lines are about essentially the same subject. But the second line adds more detail, or looks at the same topic from a slightly different angle. Light in a messenger's eyes brings joy to the heart. You know, say you've taken a friend for a job interview and you're waiting to pick them up at the end of the interview. You know, is it going to be good news? Is it going to be bad news? Have they got the job? Haven't they? When they come out, it's almost certain that you won't have to wait for them to tell you. You can tell it from the light in their eyes or the glum expression, whether they've got good news or not. And that good news brings joy to your heart as well. Hey, that's fantastic. You got the job. How do you know? I haven't told you yet. I can see it by the way you're smiling. Good news affects you internally. It brings joy to the heart. But the second line adds more. And good news gives health to the bones. The news you hear doesn't just affect your emotions, how you feel in your heart. It also affects your physical health, how you feel in your body. In other words, this proverb is getting us to think about the fact that you can't divide your body into totally separate areas. Body, mind, emotions. And imagine the news that you hear affects only one part of you. Now we're a whole. And good news affects every part of us. And so does bad news for that matter. This proverb, bless you, makes us reflect on how people are affected by the news we hear. Now it makes us think, yeah, how am I affected? I look back down my life. I remember the day when I heard that my mother had got cancer. And a few months later, when she was going through treatment and the prognosis wasn't good, I was ill physically. It wasn't a coincidence. There was a connection between the two. How am I affected by bad news? How will others be affected by what we have to tell them if we're the messenger who brings good news or bad news? So there are but proverbs, there are and proverbs. A third common one, these aren't exhaustive, but a third common type are the better than kind of proverb. And there are a couple of examples of this in consecutive verses in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a dish of vegetables with love than a fattened calf with hatred. Now, in both cases, these proverbs are telling us that there is something in the first half which is better than the alternative. So in verse 16, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Now, if you take the fear of the Lord and turmoil out, you're just left with a little and great wealth. And you might say, well, sure. Better to have great wealth than a little. But the proverb is saying, whoa, hang on a minute. The fear of the Lord is so much better than anything else. So better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with something else. But then you look at the word turmoil and think, why is the proverb say turmoil? Why? Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with, I don't know, hatred of the Lord. Why turmoil? What is the opposite of turmoil? Peace. Now put the pieces together. If you're living life in relationship with God, you may not have much money or the things that money can buy, but you have peace in your heart. And the proverb is saying, look, isn't that far, far better than great wealth if it comes with turmoil? And then you were prompted, at least I was, to think about, thinking about Christians I've known over the years and to think of some I've known and you've known who had very little of this world's wealth but had great peace and serenity. And then you contrast that with other people you know who were very wealthy but in all sorts of turmoil. You think, no, I'd rather have the peace. I'd rather have the little with the fear of the Lord. And then verse 17. Better a dish of vegetables with love than a fattened calf with hatred. So this is one of those places where the two proverbs do really sort of follow on from each other. They're on a similar theme. Because verse 16 has prompted us to reflect on how peace is so much more precious than turmoil. Well, what brings peace? Well, peace and turmoil, they're all about relationships, really, aren't they? And verse 17 makes us think more deeply about how precious good relationships are. You'd much rather have a simple meal with people who love you than a feast with people who are at each other's throats. And we haven't even considered issues relating to vegetarianism and veganism. Well, that'll be for another day. See, again, the relationship between the two lines is meant to make you think. So the first thing we need to learn about biblical proverbs is that they're designed to make you think. They're different from ours. The two-line structures mean that they're more difficult to memorize, but they are richer, they're more complex, they're more stimulating. Now we need to think about how they're meant to be used. So my second heading is that proverbs have to be applied carefully in the right time and situation. Proverbs have to be applied carefully in the right time and situation. I think lots of Christians assume that all individual proverbs are giving you absolute rules that simply apply at all times and in all situations. But they aren't. The easiest way to show this is to turn to the classic example of two proverbs which give opposite advice. And that is in chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. It's page 662. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. If you think biblical proverbs are things that are giving you rules that you just sort of take off the peg and without any further thought you just apply in every situation at all times, then you've got an insurmountable problem here. Which one are you going to follow, verse 4 or verse 5? If you're talking to a fool, which of these proverbs should you use? Now, proverbs aren't like that. Proverbs aren't intended to be automatically applied at all times and in all situations without any further thought. If they were designed to be used in all times, all situations, without any further thought, they wouldn't be training you to be wise, they'd be training you to be lazy. Proverbs are designed so that you have to put in time and effort to think through, now what is this proverb telling me? And also to think through the situation you find yourself in, and to work out whether this proverb applies to this situation, or no, it doesn't. You know, we recognize that even with proverbs in our own culture. American writer Tremper Longman III, great name these Americans have, gives a good illustration of this. My grandmother, quote, was a veritable fountain of wisdom expressed in proverbs, he says. As she prepared the turkey for Thanksgiving, she would say to my mother and aunt, "Too many cooks spoil the broth." By this she meant, leave me alone, the kitchen is too small, I'll get it on in my own way, which is the best way. However, after the meal, when we were all feeling sleepy and hardly able to move because of our full bellies, she would look at us and say, many hands make light work. See, the appropriate time had come for us all to undertake the clearing, the table, and washing and drying and putting away the dishes, pots and pans. You see, okay, two proverbs, too many cooks spoil the broth, many hands make light work. They sound like they contradict each other, but they don't. Both are true at the right time in the right situation. You have to make the effort to think through which applies when. Or think of another couple of proverbs in British ones. Out of sight, out of mind. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. Which is it? Well, it depends on the people and the circumstances. You have to think. You can't just sort of thoughtlessly apply it to anything. Okay, so come back to Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. You yourself will be like, just like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll be wise in his own eyes. Now, by putting the two proverbs alongside each other, the wise person is being taught to ponder about the how can you possibly reason with the unreasonable? If you answer them, you're at risk of having to, well, to make myself understood, I'll have to descend into their foolish way of living, their foolish world. But if I don't answer them, they'll assume they're right. They'll think they're wise. You know, in other words, the writer of Proverbs is saying how to reply to a fool is an incredibly difficult puzzle. There is no simple rule of thumb, and it may be a no-win situation. Whatever you say is going to be wrong. But taking a step back and looking at the big issue of what Proverbs are designed to do, the point is that the wise not only read the proverb, but they also read the circumstances and the people they're dealing with. Some proverbs actually teach this. Tremper Longman again, then I'll turn to a proverb. Proverbs are not universally true laws, but circumstantially relevant principles. Not universally true laws, but circumstantially relevant principles. Principles that are relevant in certain circumstances. Some proverbs, as I said, actually teach this. Proverbs 15, verse 23, if you could look up that one. Proverbs 15, 23. A person finds joy in giving an apt reply, and how good is a timely word? A reply needs to be apt. It needs to be appropriate to the circumstances you're in, the person you're dealing with. A word needs to be timely. It needs to be given at the right time. Think of Job's comforters. They didn't say the right things at the right time. And look at chapter 26, verses 7 and 9. Chapter 26, verses 7 and 9. Like the useless legs of one who is lame is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Verse 9. Like a thorn bush in a drunkard's hand is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. See, a proverb isn't something that somehow works automatically. In the hands of a fool, it can be as useless as a lame person's legs are to them. And verse 9, it can be positively dangerous, used in the wrong way. Like a thorn bush in a drunkard's hand is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Imagine a drunkard crazily weaving around a thorn bush. You would want to be out of their way. It could be very painful if you came across them. Well, says the sage, a proverb wielded by a fool is just as dangerous. So proverbs require careful study and reflection. The book of Proverbs makes you wise by making you work. That is to say, work at it. Work at thinking through things. The book of Proverbs is not about giving you a formula that removes the need for thought. Like Agur, we need to admit our need and seek help from God. And that brings us to our final point. Thirdly, Proverbs teach us to admit our failings and seek forgiveness and help from God. Proverbs teach us to admit our failings and seek forgiveness and help from God. I want to put together two truths that are strongly emphasized in Proverbs under this heading. The first is that we're not going to be wise unless we're willing to admit our failings and learn from our mistakes. Here is an example of a proverb like this, and it's a government health warning. It is very blunt. Proverbs 12, verse 1. Proverbs 12, verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid. They don't come much more blunt than that, do they? It's one of those but proverbs. The first line states the proverb, if you love discipline, you love knowledge. That's pretty strong, isn't it? It's not just, okay, I accept I need discipline. It's you've got to love discipline. Why should you love discipline? Because I know I'm fallen, I know I'm sinful, I know I'm foolish, I know there are things I get wrong, so I need people to point out where I've gone wrong if I'm going to grow in knowledge. People are kind enough to point out my faults. That's great, because then I'll have a clearer knowledge of how to live wisely. But then comes the but. But whoever hates correction is stupid. That's the negative. And in this case, surely it's a negative that strengthens the lesson. If you hate correction, you are really stupid, because you will just blunder through life making the same mistakes time and time and time and time and time and time and time again. And that will bring a whole lot of trouble and pain into your life, and probably a whole lot of pain and trouble into the lives of everyone around you. So if you hate correction, you're stupid. Sorry, no other word for it, the writer says. So truth one is that we need to admit our failings and learn from them if we're going to be wise. Truth two is that we live in a world where God is in control. I mentioned earlier possible misunderstandings of the book of Proverbs. And one of those misunderstandings is thinking that it's giving you rules that you apply without any further thought. Another common misunderstanding, I think, is that Proverbs is somehow describing a world that is just like a giant machine. You know, if you pull the right levers and press the right buttons, things will work out. You know, it's sort of mechanical. But it's not at all like this. Proverbs teaches the truth that we live in a world which is not a machine, but a world that God is directly involved in. Lots and lots of Proverbs. I didn't have time to read through the book of Proverbs and count them, but a substantial proportion of the Proverbs directly mention God. Here's one. I'm going to mention two or three now. Firstly, chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. God is in control, even what numbers come up when you roll the dice. Or 21 verse 1, several verses now from chapter 21. 21 verse 1. In the Lord's hands, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him. Think of Presidents Trump, Xi Jinping, Putin. They think they are the movers and shakers in our world. They think they are powerful. They think they make decisions that control the destinies of millions, billions. But actually, they are putty in the hands of God. God directs them ultimately to do and decide what he wants. And God watches and weighs us all up. The very next verse, verse 2, a person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart. God goes beyond just what you're thinking. He knows what your motives are, what your attitudes are deep down in your heart. He knows you better than you know yourself. And what is he looking for? Verse 3 of that same chapter, to do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. He is looking for righteousness, justice, for social justice. He's looking for right dealing with other people, not a life that is self-obsessed, self-absorbed, selfish. So wisdom is then, in the light of this, putting these two things together, I need correcting, and God's watching me. Wisdom is to recognize our sins, to acknowledge our faults, to recognize that in and of ourselves, Lord, we fall short of your standards. You weigh me up, Lord, and you know, even I know that there are things wrong in me. You know the worst about me. And so we need, in wisdom, to come and pray to God for forgiveness. Chapter 15, verse 29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. And a prayer for forgiveness and the prayer, Lord, forgive me, but also change me to live a wiser, more godly life, God-fearing life, is a righteous prayer that the Lord will hear. Turning to the New Testament, a famous parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. You'll know these verses, I think. Verses 13 and 14. But the tax collector, Luke 18, 13 and 14, the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus adds, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, the Pharisee, who was self-righteous, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Or as Proverbs 15:33 puts it, wisdom's instruction is to fear the Lord, and humility comes before honor. So as we come to look at Proverbs on individual topics, will you approach them wisely? Will you be prepared to give time and thought and prayer to reflect on them? And will you reject the idea that coming to church and hearing Proverbs explained will give you shortcuts that will stop you needing to think? Will you recognize they aren't a shortcut to avoiding thought? They aren't things that can be applied unthinkingly, but actually they're a stimulus to thinking carefully about how and when and with whom they should be applied. And will you approach them remembering that you live in God's world, that He is sovereign in His world, that He knows the motives and attitudes of your heart, and will you therefore humbly seek firstly His forgiveness and then His help to become wise? Will you pray, Lord, make me teachable. Give me grace to accept, to welcome, to love correction. Will you therefore, summing it up, hold on to the fundamental truth that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we just pray that you would give each one of us grace to approach this part of your word rightly, wisely, that we might grow in wisdom, that we might learn to think in a wiser, more godly, God-fearing way, and to apply the insights we learn with wisdom in the right times, in the right places, with the right people. Father, we ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.